Once again, good morning. It's good to be here with you on this beautiful Lord's Day. And a special welcome to those that may be listening on the radio or later on the recording. We'll be continuing our look through the book of Philippians this morning. We'll actually be picking up with the very last portion of verse 18 in chapter 1. And we'll be going all the way through verse 26. So we'll be looking at Philippians 1 beginning in 18b. Through verse 26. And as usual, I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. This is the word of the Lord. Please join me in prayer. Lord, your people have heard your word read. Lord, I pray that you would bless that. May even just the reading of your word speak to our hearts and our minds. May it change our actions. And now, Lord, I pray that you would help me to preach your word as you would have it preached. Help us all to receive your word as you would have us receive it. Speak into the corners of our lives that need to be spoken to. Lord, may your life-giving, life-changing word change all of us. May it make us more and more into the image of Christ. May it give us the strength that we need to live in this world. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. What we're reading today, what we're looking at today, is very obviously the continuation of last week. And it, whether or not you were here with us, Paul is speaking to the Philippian church. He's let them know how he's doing. Obviously, because these people are his friends and they're very concerned about him. And so last week we read about how he framed his imprisonment, his thoughts about his imprisonment, and even his thoughts about those that were preaching the gospel out of, you might say, negative intentions, hoping simply to hurt him as he's in prison. And this week, in the passage that we look at, we see a little bit more of his response to that. So not so much a report about how he's doing, but his thoughts about the actual situation, his response. And that's what we'll be looking at in sort of 18b through 20, is his response. And then he elaborates on his response. He gives the basis for his response in verses 21 through 26. And that's sort of the format we'll be looking at, his response to his situation and his reasoning behind that. And sort of the overarching idea for today, how it fits into our larger theme, Paul's showing us how we can look to Christ in both life and death, and how that makes living in an uncertain world with certainty possible, and how even living in this uncertain world, we can live with courage and faith for the glory of Christ. And, you know, this is the kind of passage that, maybe it doesn't challenge you, it really challenges me on a whole variety of different levels. It challenges me to take sort of a long lens view of life, as Paul's not just sort of living in the moment, but he's actually looking at his current situation with the end in sight, with the end of his life in sight. It challenges my ideas of the value and importance of comfort in my life. It even challenges me to think about, and this one really pierces my soul, but my need for self-sufficiency. And we'll explore why I say that here in just a few moments. It challenges our very notions of life and of death and of service. And it forces me to reevaluate my circumstances. It forces me to think about the things that I'm going through, certainly good, but especially in this case, the bad things that are in my life, and consider them through the lens of the gospel, and then consider my response to that. And so needless to say, like I said, on a variety of levels, this passage challenges me, and I hope challenges you also. So let's take a look at Paul's response here to his circumstances. And as I said, we're going to be looking primarily initially here at 18b, so where he says, "Yes, I will rejoice," all the way down to verse 20. And he says this, "Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death." He expresses confidence in his future, and he shows us that we can have confidence in our future in Christ, and that makes living in the present for Christ possible. Our confidence in our future in Christ makes living for Christ now possible. And he's confident and he's rejoicing despite, as we explored last week and as we sort of hinted at, a really bad situation. He's in prison. He's facing a trial. He's probably suffering in a variety of different ways. He's possibly even facing death. That's certainly a possibility. And as sort of just the cherry on top of the Sunday of suffering here, there are other Christians in the church there that are preaching the gospel, hoping just to make him miserable. Yet in all of this, he says, "Yes, and I will rejoice." And I want you to understand here, when he says that he's rejoicing and that all of this is going to work out for his deliverance, he's actually not indicating in these first verses that he's confident that he's going to escape imprisonment. There's a variety of different reasons that I say that. He does say here that this will turn out for my deliverance. But again, he's taking a long look view. When he's talking about deliverance there, he doesn't necessarily mean deliverance from prison. And here's the reason I say that. First off, the word this will turn out for my deliverance. The this is all of his suffering and the bad things that are going on in his life. It actually points back to his imprisonment, the pending trial, his defense of the gospel, his possible death, even the preaching of the gospel by those that have impure motives and are simply trying to afflict him. This, all of this suffering, all of these bad things in his life, he is confident that this is going to turn out for his deliverance. He entertains the possibility of his death there, if you notice, whether by his life or his death, his deliverance will still come. His deliverance is not conditioned on him walking out of prison, but rather his deliverance will occur certainly even in this uncertain circumstance, whether life or death is his future. In verse 20, he anticipates not being ashamed and of gaining his hope. Again, not dependent on whether he lives or dies. And finally, perhaps, at least for me, maybe most tellingly, there's actually a little bit of an Old Testament throwback here. He's referencing Job 13, verses 13 through 18. And I'll say especially verses 15 and 16 in that. And here's what that says. "Though he slay me, yet I will hope in him. I will surely defend my ways to his face. Indeed, this will turn out for my deliverance." In that passage, if we look at the context there in Job, and whenever Paul quotes the Old Testament, almost inevitably he's quoting it within the context of the original passage. And I think he's making this callback to Job here, because in that passage, nothing in Job's life made sense. He was suffering. unjustly. And yet he knew that one day he would stand before God and be vindicated. He knew that one day he would speak to God, and that his righteousness in this case, that his suffering was not born out of his sin. And Paul, in the same way, lives certainly in the midst of very uncertain times for him. He lives certainly in the confidence that whether he lives or whether he dies, whether he stays in prison, whether he leaves prison, regardless of what happens, he can be certain of this, that he'll not be ashamed of having trusted in Christ, that the Lord will sustain him to the end, and there'll come a day where he will stand before the Lord and be vindicated for his faith. That's why I say when he uses the word deliverance here in this part of the passage, I don't think he's looking at all to walking out of prison, but he's taking sort of a long lens view. He's seeing his current situation through the lens of his ultimate sanctification and glorification. And I think that's what's happening here. He's seeing his present with his future in mind. He talks about this eager expectation that he has to defend the gospel. And that term, eager expectation, it's actually only used one other time in the New Testament, also by Paul. It's where he talks about the earth groaning in eager expectation for all things to be set aright. And it's in Romans 8:19. Paul is groaning, eager to defend the gospel. He sees his suffering, he sees his situation, he sees all of these negative things in his life that have come, unjustifiably. He sees them not simply as bad things that have just happened, and that's life, but rather things that God has brought into his life as an opportunity for him. Certainly to sanctify Paul, but also to open doors for the gospel. Things that he's just mentioned previously in the passage, how the gospel has gone forward into the Roman soldiers and officials that were stationed there around him, how it has emboldened the church there. And Paul continues to be excited about this opportunity, even in the midst of his suffering, to share the gospel. And so he eagerly awaits that. In what's coming for him, he sees this final vindication. He looks forward and sees this final vindication. Well, he will stand before God and say what he has done. But he understands that in this moment, God will sustain him. He expresses his confidence and hope that he will not be ashamed, but that Christ will be exalted in his body. He sees how his trials, he sees them within the context of not just dying for Christ, but maybe the harder thing, living for Christ. Living every moment, whether in a good situation, whether the sun is shining, whether things are pleasant, or in a negative situation. But in either one of those, Christ will be exalted by his actions. And if you noticed the responsive reading that we read this morning, I think Paul is also pulling from Psalm 25 that we read, where it said in verse 3, "Indeed, no one who waits for you shall be put to shame, but they shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous." It's an idea that pops up again and again in Paul's writings. Those who trust in the Lord will not be put to shame. It appears again in Romans 9, Romans 10, especially Romans 10:11, where it says this, "For Scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame." Paul's not just looking forward to the end where he'll be vindicated by God, but trusting in God to support and sustain him through this time of suffering. To not make it something that he simply endures, but to make it a time where the gospel can go forward, to turn even this bad situation, I'll say not necessarily for Paul's good, but for Paul's betterment and joy and for the advance of the gospel. Paul could very well, and ultimately would, by the end of his life, you could say, be shamed by Rome. the world would shame him, but the one that created the world would not shame him. The one who created the world would love and uphold and support him to the very end. And so Paul sees this, regardless of how his situation turns out, whether in life or in death, his future salvation is secure, and he will persevere to the end, not by his own power, not because he's just so smart and so amazing, not because he knows so much scripture, because the one who created him and loves him sustains him through this. He'll achieve the victor's crown, you could say, not in his own strength, but in the strength of the Spirit. And that's what he wants the Philippians to see here in this letter as he continues on from what he talked about last week, what we looked at last week, into this week. This is not the extraordinary Christian life. This is the Christian life. This is the ordinary Christian life. What we see here from Paul isn't something exemplary. It's not something that you can one day hope to achieve. It's not something that you level up to, but rather this is the Christian life, that knowing our end, knowing our future, knowing what it looks like to be in Christ makes it possible to live for Christ moment by moment, day by day, week by week, year by year, for however long the Lord gives us. And so we need to be constantly viewing our lives, our problems, our struggles through this lens, both big and small. Considering how God is using this particular situation to sanctify us personally, how God is bringing these things into our lives to work on some aspect that needs to be worked on, and even more so, how the Lord is using these situations, these seemingly incompatible situations, things that we could never think would advance the gospel, he's using them to move the gospel into places that it has not gone before. And so we keep this in mind as we look at all of our struggles, big and small. We remember that our ultimate trajectory isn't defeat, and it's not shame and failure. But our ultimate trajectory, the end, is victory and vindication and glory. And that helps us deal with our day-to-day problems. It helps us deal with the suffering that we encounter in our lives. Paul does make two important caveats to this, though. Two important caveats. If you'll look with me in verse 19, "For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance." And it's actually prayer singular. He's thinking of the church there as praying as a unified body. But prayers is certainly reasonable because it would be individual people praying this collective prayer. He's seeking help. Even though he's trusting in God to support and sustain him through this, he still knows that he needs the prayers of others. He needs the church. He needs his friends here. He needs those who are ministering alongside him, working in this world, to be praying for him to be supported mentally, physically, spiritually. He covets their prayers. And so he's not simply resigned to what is occurring, but rather seeks prayer on his behalf. And what's interesting to me about this is, within the context, he's seeing his trials and his troubles as things that are brought into his life to sanctify him, to glorify God, to advance the gospel. And he still wants the intercession and prayer of his brothers and sisters in Christ. He doesn't understand his sanctification as sort of this individual sport that he engages in, that he'll one day achieve the prize. But rather, other Christians speak into his life. As they pray for him, he's strengthened by that. You might say, well, what about perseverance? Don't we believe that all of God's elect will persevere to the end? Absolutely. And one of the ways in which God delights in helping his elect persevere to the end is the prayers of other believers for them. We should be praying not just that the lost would come to Christ, but also that other believers would be strengthened as they face trials, as they face tribulations, as they face health situations, as they face imprisonment for the gospel, as they face all sorts of different struggles, things that are certainly negative situations in their lives. We pray for them and encourage them. We pray for them to persevere through this. But it's not just the Philippians' prayers that he wants, but it's also the help of the Spirit of Jesus. He needs the help that the Spirit supplies. And he actually ties these two things together, not that the Philippians are hindering the Holy Spirit in any way, shape, or form, but rather through their prayers, I think one of the things that they are praying for Paul is that the Holy Spirit would strengthen him, that the Holy Spirit would encourage him, that the Holy Spirit would comfort him as he faces this trial. And I think this is a wonderful sort of corrective, you might say, for those of us on our end of the theological spectrum. The Holy Spirit isn't static. The Holy Spirit isn't unnecessary. He's not an and also in our lives. But rather, we should be praying for the Holy Spirit, not just for ourselves, but also for others, that he would comfort them in their trials and strengthen them. Stir up their faith when it was weak. Give them the words to speak when they face trials, when they face those who question the gospel, when they face those that demean and belittle them. They would give them patience. They would give them understanding. Give them insight as they share the gospel. So like I said, it's not the Holy Spirit isn't static, but rather he is dynamic and living and breathing. But it's also a corrective on the other end of the spectrum, too. It's a corrective to those that see the Holy Spirit as some type of booster rocket. That really what the Holy Spirit does is get you to that next spiritual level so that you can be healthy, wealthy, and wise. It's just not what the New Testament teaches. But actually what we see consistently throughout the New Testament, who is it that needs an abundance of the Holy Spirit? Who needs a special touch? It's those facing trials. It's those that are imprisoned for the faith, those facing medical issues, those who are struggling to share the gospel in dark places. Special outpouring of the Holy Spirit isn't tied to being healthy, wealthy, and wise, but rather our desperate need for God. And that's what we see here with Paul. We see a man, an apostle even, who's not ashamed to ask for help, who's not ashamed to ask for prayer, who's not ashamed to say that he needs God, that he needs the Spirit's strength to face what he is facing because he can't do it in his own power. And at least for me, that is quite a corrective to my ideas of self-sufficiency, to my ideas that this Christian life is an individual sport, that I live it on my own, that I am my own island. And so I would encourage you, I'd encourage us as a body, in all churches, that we should be praying for one another, that we should be praying for our fellow believers, I would say especially in times of trial, that God would fill them with his Spirit to strengthen them, to encourage them, to help them stand firm as they face persecution. Even as I've read this week about a church in Canada that's being kicked out of their church because they refused to stop meeting. As I read about believers across the globe who are suffering for their faith, imprisoned because they've shared the gospel, imprisoned because they've converted from another religion. As I read about believers, missionaries who've lived their entire lives and are now suffering from health issues or poverty, we should be praying for our fellow workers, that the Lord would pour out his Spirit upon them, that they would endure to the end, that they would face the trials not simply in spite of these trials, but they would see them as opportunities even to share the gospel. That moves us on to what is really not the second point. I am in many ways preaching a one-point sermon today, because what remains of this passage, Paul in some respects defends his view here. He defends this idea, this sort of topsy-turvy idea, that we can live with the end in sight and that it shapes our right now, that we can look to our future in Christ and it helps us live for Christ now. That's where he turns in verse 21. And he says this, "For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. For I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again." And in this, our confidence for the future, our confidence of our new life in Christ, springs from a right view of our life and our death. And we're actually going to look at this portion of the passage a little bit in reverse order. If you'll look at verses 24 through 26 first, Paul here, he has this confidence, and here is where he actually says, "I do believe that I will leave prison. I do believe that I will come again to you." Speaking to the Philippian church here. But his desire for that is not so that he can avoid imprisonment, so that he can avoid suffering or even death. But rather, he believes this. He believes that he will once again stand with them because it's what the Philippian church needs. He believes that he will stand again with them because it will give them reason to glory in Christ. Even if Paul walks out of prison and is standing there among the church members, it would not be Paul's glory that occurs for. It wouldn't be that Paul is so incredible that God brought him out of prison, but rather it would be for Christ's glory among them, that he would be able to stand there to love them, to teach them, to encourage them, to work with them and labor with them. Because in the passage just before this, Paul has expressed this idea that his preference in many ways is to go and to be with Christ. But he understands service, he understands friendship and love, and he understands that for the church, it might be better that he walk out of that prison. And so if that's what God wills, to God be the glory, and he believes that he will stand again with them. His proper view of his life and his death gives him the freedom to think about others ahead of his own desires. And what is that view of life and death? And that's actually the final thing what we'll look at this morning. And it's in verses 21 through 23 there, his view of life and death. And it sort of turns our notion of life and death on its head. If you ask most people, they'll tell you what's the greatest thing that you can sacrifice. And they'll tell you, "Well, I could give up my life for you." That's sort of our modern idea. And Paul actually expresses the reverse of that here. His point here in this passage is for me to die, to go to be with Christ, is in many ways no sacrifice. For him, the sacrifice is actually in living. The sacrifice is in his continued service, not just to the Philippian church, but just in general, his preaching and teaching, his evangelism, his work in starting new churches. For him, life was the path of continued service. Not that he sought to avoid this continued service, but he did understand it as a labor that he was engaged in. It's why he refers to it there in verse 22 as a fruitful labor. But if you catch that, in that he views his life not simply through the lens of comfort, not simply believing it's something so that he can go do what he wants, but rather life means his service. to Christ, his service to the Philippian church, his service really to all of the churches. Whereas his death isn't an end, but it's a culmination. His death is the culmination of everything that God has been working on in him. It is his ultimate sanctification and glorification. It's that moment when he will see, not partially, but fully, where he will experience the reality of being united with Christ, rather than just, as we sang earlier, sort of a divine foretaste of the glory divine. We live in a culture that I think has a hard time even trying to wrap its mind around what Paul has expressed here. We are a people that have become incredibly isolated from death. Death is something that occurs over there. We don't generally see our loved ones die anymore. We have plastic surgery to hide the evidence of aging. Even at funerals, we seek to make our loved ones look as alive as possible. In many ways, we have an entire industry in our country and throughout the world geared around hiding death, because it is the ultimate boogeyman in our lives. It is that thing that lingers over all of us, and we fear it and we hide from it. But for the Christian, it's not an ending. It's not something to be feared, because Christ himself has taken the fear of that away. It's not an ending, but it's a moment when the promise is realized. It's not an ending, but a beginning. Even in death, we're not abandoned, but rather we will be with Christ. That's how Paul can say this sort of thing. That's how Paul can have this view, is because he has a proper view here of death. He can live with certainty, even with the uncertain possibility of his death looming, because he knows what that really means for him and for every Christian. But he also understands life. Because just like we insulate ourselves from death, I actually think we insulate ourselves from life in many ways. We live in comfortable homes. We find distractions to numb ourselves to what's going on. And so I'd ask you, what are you doing with your life? If you have 5 minutes or 50 years left, can you agree with Paul here that that's time for fruitful labor? Because the amount of time left is irrelevant. But what is important is, what is our view of life? What is our purpose behind it? Can we agree with Paul? Can we echo these words that our life will be one of service, that it will be one of fruitful labor, not because we're all genius farmers, but rather because God is the one who guarantees that harvest and we labor in his fields. It's not us working, but the one who works in us. That's what our life is. That's what our life has meaning for. Not to numb ourselves to it, not to hide ourselves from our life, from the good and the bad and the other, but here, like Paul, to understand what his life and his death really mean. Paul understood the depth and the beauty and the life-changing nature of what it means to be in Christ. He understood the gospel. And that's why there was actually a pull here for him. That's why there was actually a struggle. Do I choose life or do I choose death? Understanding again that it's God who held that in his hand. It was God that was going to determine that. But he meant that the struggle going on within himself. And I worry that for many, certainly perhaps in our church, but just the church in general, the big church throughout the world, I don't know if we would struggle with this. Are we so in love with Christ that to die is gain? But do we also understand our life as something beyond satisfying our own desires, but one dedicated to service to Christ? Do we see our future in Christ and love it? But do we also see our life working for Christ and love it? Are we so in love with both of those aspects, both of those gifts from God, that there would be a struggle within us? Christians, don't trade stability and a certain hope for the siren song of a wasted life and a fearful death. Even in an uncertain world, we can live with certainty because we know what the future holds in Christ, and that enables us to live in the here and now in this uncertain world for Christ. I actually close here with the words, not of my words, but of another Christian. And I'm going to butcher his name, and I apologize for that. But his name is Mehdi Dibaj. He's actually an Iranian who's gone to be with the Lord. And he was imprisoned in 1984 by the Iranian government for the crime of apostasy. In this case, he converted from Islam to Christianity. And he was imprisoned for 10 years before he received his first trial for this crime. And he's a man, I think, that understands and grasps what Paul says here. And when he was asked what his statement was going to be at his trial, here was his statement. Jesus Christ is our Savior, and He is the Son of God. To know Him means to know eternal life. I, a useless sinner, have believed in His beloved person and all His words and miracles recorded in the gospel, and I have committed my life into His hands. Life for me is an opportunity to serve Him, and death is a better opportunity to be with Christ. Therefore, I am not only satisfied to be in prison for the honor of His holy name, but I am ready to give my life for the sake of Jesus, my Lord. This is not the extraordinary Christian life. Brothers and sisters, this is the Christian life, as echoed by our brother here. Please join me in prayer. Lord, I pray that Your word would speak to our hearts and our minds. I pray that You would help us to grasp correctly what our lives are meant for, that You would help us to grasp correctly what our deaths are meant for, that You would give us a view of the end that shapes our here and now, that we would live with certainty as we face difficult circumstances, that we would live with certainty as we face good circumstances, that we would live with certainty as we face everything in between those two extremes, that in our life we would see everything that You bring into it and out of it as elements that shape us more and more into Christ, that we would see everything through the lens of the opportunity to share the gospel, that You would give us vision to see how You are advancing Your glory in the world. Lord, I pray that You would be with Your people here today, that You would speak in this way to us, that You would change us more and more. Lord, it's in Your name that we pray. Amen.